If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We've worked through the first half of this chapter. We're going to work through the second half today. We've taken 2 weeks to work through the first half. 1 week we'll work through the second half. Romans chapter 12. We'll start in verse 9. The Bible says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." A lot of different translations translate that differently. We'll talk about that. Verse 11. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As we look at this passage, I want us to start with an article, or it's actually just a snippet, of a message that was given by C.S. Lewis. The message is entitled, "Weight of Glory." You're probably familiar with it, but I just want to read what Lewis writes here as it sets up what are our demands, what are our expectations as we do life in context with people, because at the end of the day, the reality of the new life that's ours in Christ finds expression in the broken reality of sinners. That's the context in which this has to play out. Lewis writes, "It may be possible for each person to think too much of his own potential glory in the hereafter, but it's hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." He doesn't mean that as though we were gods, he just means as divine beings. "To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all plays, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." By that he means you've always spoken, you've always interacted with every dealing you've ever had on planet Earth. You've always dealt with an eternal being. Someone who's going to be glorified to be like Jesus or damned to a godless eternity. That's something sobriety, right, demands of us. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it's immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be that kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Okay, so in light of the eternality that is at stake in every person that you come in contact with, we come to this section of Scripture. Verse 9, let love be genuine. In what context? In the context of the immortal souls with whom you dwell. He's just been talking in verses 3 through 8 about the fact that this Christian life, which demands sacrifice, needs to be lived out in context with other believers, other people who have giftings that are different than our own. But this stewarding of God's grace, the stewarding of God's mercies, the stewarding of God's goodness is meant to take place in the context of doing life with others. But it demands of us a self-sacrifice. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Individual. And he moves forward to doing that life together. But as we review the flow of the book of Romans, we've seen that in the first three chapters, that sin was what he was talking about as he presented the need of the gospel. The gospel is at the front and center of the book of Romans. We see our need because of our sin. In chapters 4 and 5, actually beginning at the end of chapter 3, we see the provision of the gospel. We call it salvation. Now, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, a new Adam, heading up a new race whose one obedience matches with the one disobedience of the man who plunged us into sin. In chapters 6 through 8, we see that this salvation demands of God's people sanctification. This is the power of the gospel as it transforms us from the inside out. Language that's picked up in chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed from the outside in to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind from the inside out. Because that's what salvation is. Excuse me. In chapters 9 through 11, we've looked at the sovereignty of God. We looked at how the fact that God presents his wisdom in the gospel, working within Israel to present a Messiah that Israel would crucify so that the Gentiles might be won to Christ. So that through the Gentiles, Israel might be one to Christ. So that all might know their disobedience. So that he can have mercy on all. That's a pretty comprehensive plan. Praise God. And so he ends with a doxology at the end of chapter 11 and says, wow, the wisdom of God. It's inscrutable. It's unsearchable. God is so glorious. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we see that this salvation, which leads to sanctification and demonstrates the sovereignty of a God who is all-wise, needs to look like service in the life of his servants. And so here we see the practice of the gospel. And we saw at the beginning of this chapter that we are to be a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that through Jesus is holy and acceptable to God. And we've talked about how the fact that before salvation, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do that God would say, atta boy, atta girl, as we do it all with the wrong motives. It's not that bad people can't do good things, right? Praise God, we have firemen and ambulance drivers and police officers, and there is a common grace that God works through unbelievers in this world. Unbelievers can do good, but not a meritorious goodness that earns them anything towards salvation. But praise God. Because Jesus became sin for us, we have become the righteousness of God in him. And now all of our works that are done by faith, the good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2 verse 10, they are now contributing to the fine linen of the bride as she presents herself to Christ. These are the righteous deeds of the saints. And so your works done by faith in Jesus Christ have a genuine merit, not unto salvation, but unto reward, unto beauty. And these are the things that God himself gets excited about in his people. You can make a sacrifice in your works to God that he finds holy and pleasing in his sight. But we've seen the purpose or the focus of this section is that like Christ, we must be broken in order to be used. And what does it mean to be used? Well, it means to pour out our lives in service to others. Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as we come to this section of Scripture, it's with all of these pieces in place, we're trying to balance the flow and the tensions of what's come before in this text. Because it's all building in its argument to help us understand, if you know Jesus, then it means you must be changed by the power of his Spirit to live a life that reveals the sovereignty of a God who is wise and good. And it looks like being willing to accept any circumstance with any group of people and putting yourselves under them in order to point them to him. So as we come to this morning, we see that God is in the process of molding all of his children into the glorious image of the divine servant. We were told back in Romans chapter 8, in speaking about the power of the Spirit, that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. God's working this good. Well, what is his purpose? He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, have this purpose as their end, as their goal, as their telos. When it's all said and done, and we look on Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's where we're going. But in the process, he's begun a good work in you, and he's going to perform it, he's going to accomplish it, he's going to fulfill it at the day of Jesus Christ. But that purpose is always this. He's pressing you into the image of his Son. So why did that nasty thing happen this week? That thing that was uncomfortable, that thing that was scary, that thing that hurt so bad? God's working all things together for good to accomplish this purpose in your life, to mold you into the image of his Son. It doesn't make it easy, but it puts it in perspective. It gives it purpose. That's what God is doing. And so there has to be some integrity as we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, as we've received salvation, not by works, but by grace, which cost us nothing. Salvation costs us nothing to get. But it costs us everything in living it out. Something changes. We don't keep our salvation by works, but this salvation is a costly salvation in that you're made brand new. Your life is no longer yours. You've become a servant of God because he's God and you're not. So as we work through this passage, I'd like us to see seven body-sacrificing, life-transforming, mind-renewing demands of God's mercy. God's goodness is free. God's mercy is free. But it does lay demands on your body, on your life, on your mind. And that's exactly what verses 9 through 21 are all about. So as we look at this, we're going to see that there's seven demands that are laid out for us here. And the first comes in verses 9 and 10. Don't separate this from verse 1. What does a living sacrifice look like? A living sacrifice looks like genuine love. Let love be genuine. And it's actually a word that's in the negative. Let love be without hypocrisy, without a mask, without pretending. Let it be pure, genuine. Let it not have wax. If you're to hold it up to the light, there's no cracks. There has to be integrity to this. Let love be genuine. He uses the word agape. Agape is kind of the supreme. There's four different words for love in the Greek language. Eros, storge, phileo, and agape. And agape is that love that gives without seeking anything in return. It's that selfless love. It's loving, period. It has emotion tied to it, but it also has sacrifice as its very heart. Loving for the benefit of another, not loving for the benefit of self. And so he says, let your love, this self-sacrificing love, this God-like love, this Christ-like love, be genuine. In what arena? In your body. In your mind. In your life that's being transformed from the inside out. You can have the love of God. No. You must have the love of God. There's not a verb that's connected to this, but the imperatival force of it is such that it's assumed. The best Greek scholars, of which I am not, but they say that this has the idea of this has to be present, is the idea. So what does love look like? It has two aspects. Genuine love loves the good and hates the bad. That's just what this love looks like. Because of God's goodness, this genuine love is going to gravitate to loving what is good. That's the second part of the phrase here. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. The word hold fast or cling is actually a passive verb. It has the idea of being joined to. And it's one of those words that it's not like fastening something like a Lego, stuck it together. This is more the idea of an epoxy. You put the one portion in for, you mix them together, and then you stick them together, and it welds. It melts the plastic into the plastic so that the bond is actually more strong at the adhesion than it is anywhere else in the piece. This is the idea of being joined with the good. That's what Jesus did for you. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been joined to God. There's no separating you. It's one of the beautiful things about salvation is you can't lose it. You've been joined to the good. In order to cut you out, he'd have to cut part of his body off. There's no losing your salvation. You've been welded to the Trinity. In fact, he says he's taken his spirit and he's put him inside of you. He uses the word sperma. He's given you his very DNA. You've become partakers of the divine nature. You've been joined to God in his goodness. So when Jesus became sin for us, became a curse for us, when he says you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ, he means you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Wherever you go, people should see God in his righteousness through you. That's the demand of God's mercy. Let your love be genuine. Understand that you've been welded to God inseparably from this point on. You wear his name. In the Old Testament, as you go through the Ten Commandments, you come to the one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's not talking about swearing there, though there are some implications for that. The idea of taking up God's name is wearing God's name, of saying, I belong to God. God says, wait a minute. Okay, you do. But because you belong to me, you be holy. Because I'm holy. You wear my name. That's the idea that's happening here. Let love be genuine. Why? Because you wear God's name. Wherever you go, you bring reputation and the Spirit and the power and the gospel of God with you. Well, that means that people have the right to judge my God by me. I am giving an impression of God everywhere I go. Every conversation that I have, every investment of time and money that I make, every investment of words that I give out, I am giving an impression of God. Wow. And I'm going to fail, right? But I've begun to enter into the thrill, the excitement of being on mission for God's glory. That's a demand that's huge. And I can't do it in my strength. And I fail and I falter. But I don't falter in a way that, oh, well, it's a big deal. When I fail, it's a big deal. And so I get down on my knees. I ask God to forgive me. And I ask God to help me. And then a righteous man falls 7 times. And what happens? He rises up again. And he keeps on going. Because I still have to accomplish God's glory in my life. That's the one side of the coin. Let love be genuine by being welded to the good. But let love be genuine by learning to abhor that which is evil. And the word abhor here is a very strong word. It's an intense hatred. It's to hate with horror is the idea. It's to detest, to despise. The old, I love the King James word, an abomination, right? It's to view sin as an abomination. Now, not others' sins, my sins. I appreciated John Piper. When he confessed, he said, you know, my greatest sin, the thing that I struggle with, isn't immorality, sexual in nature. He said, the thing that I struggle with the most is self-pity. Bing, 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 bing. Wow, I know exactly what he's talking about. I know what it is to feel sorry for myself, to feel like a great Christian martyr, right? And by God's grace, he's helping me to identify when I feel sorry for myself. And it looks so foolish. Have you ever seen a 3-year-old throw a temper tantrum? You know how stupid that looks? How much more stupid it looks when a 50-year-old throws a 3-year-old temper tantrum, right? That's the kind of feel that we're supposed to have toward our sin. Listen, I am mature in Christ, but I'm a genuine Christian. But I have to learn to hate those semblances of the old life that are still attached to my flesh. I'm made new from the inside out, but I'm still walking in a sin-cursed body. And sin is still attached to me at this body-spirit cohesion that is me, right? But I have to learn to hate that which is working against the good. Why? Because it's working against the good. I'm learning to love the good. I'm learning to love the fact that God is pouring his life into me and then working his life through me. Where I go, God's life goes. Paul says, because I am bringing God's gospel, I'm the aroma of life unto life wherever I go. I bring that with me. I bring the scent of heaven with me. Now, I also bring the scent of hell. For those who refuse the gospel, I'm the scent or the aroma of death unto death. But wherever I go, people have to know that they must make a decision for God or against Him. I'm learning to love that. I bring God with me wherever I go. I bring God to bear on every situation that I'm confronted with. I bring God to every crisis I find myself in life. Relational, financial, any other, political, all of these different things that God brings into my life, I'm bringing God's presence and goodness to bear. And as I operate within that goodness, I'm bringing it to light, bringing God's goodness to light, glorifying God. When I don't, I sin. So let love be genuine. A living sacrifice looks like genuine love. We can't, for sake of time, spend this much time on every single one of these. But hopefully we'll get through these before 12 o'clock. Okay. That gives you a prayer goal here this morning. In verse 11, we see that a living sacrifice looks like energetic service. Well, we skipped over verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Let's back up. We have to spend just a little more time. Sorry. Let love be genuine. Where does that show itself? Love one another. One another. This is within the body, right? John chapter 15. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? You love one another. Where does the world see the life of God at work the most? It's not marching around Planned Parenthood for abortion, against abortion, even though that's a good thing. It's not primarily in going out and building houses. It's not primarily in helping the poor. Where the world is meant to see God's life at work most is within the body of Christ. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Have you ever found it easier to go on a missions trip and do something exciting for God out there and come back home and said, wow, it really stinks to work with these people? Now, you wouldn't say it like that, right? Because it's always more exciting to work with those people and do that stuff over there than it is to come back and say, oh, this is just ordinary, right? Let's back that up. Who do you do life with every day? Not just these people here, but look down your pew. You get in the car with these people. You go home with these people. Guess what? That's exactly where the rubber meets the road. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Sticks two words together that are really powerful. Philadelphia, love of the brotherhood, and philostorgēs. It's the love that is familial. He says, so y'all love each other with brother love because you have family love. The storge is it's like the love of a parent for a child for a parent. It's that in-house family kind of love. Brothers have that bond. They're like, wow. I watch when my girls get together and there's like this excitement that each one of them bears is like ramped up. All of a sudden, and they're like laughing and giggling. And you're like, what's so funny? Oh, Dad, you wouldn't understand. You're right, I don't, but they do. They have this Philadelphia, this sister kind of love. He says, as you do life together, understand that you're brothers and sisters in Christ, and understand that you have the same Father, and understand that He has the same goodwill toward that brother or sister that He has toward you. Does that change anything in your life? Has anybody been frustrated with a brother or sister in Christ before? You can raise your hand. Oh, good. Every hand should go up, right? We've been frustrated with a brother or sister in Christ. How would that change if you thought, you know what? God has the same good intention for them as He has for me. God has a purpose that's going to look like Jesus for them. I want to get on board on God's purpose in their life. That's the second part of the verse. Love one another with brotherly affection. And the word means a heart tug for one another. A vicious heart tug. Outdo one another in showing honor. Almost a literal translation of that would be, the honor of one another, be the first to consider. Or the New English translation says, showing eagerness to honor one another. And the idea here is that with regard to your brother or sister in Christ, we're first considering our duty to honor them as a brother or sister in Christ. When I'm interacting with the people in this body, my first thought has to be, I'm dealing with one who will be glorified one day, who will look like Jesus one day. I need to be careful what I say, because this may actually hinder them in their walk with Christ. This may actually work against their faith. This may actually work against that sanctification process, which will be completed one day, but this might slow things down. How can I help them to put their eyes on Jesus? How can I help them to love Him more, even if it means loving me less for the moment? Consider first the honor of your brother. That's a tough thing. It doesn't come naturally, but it comes supernaturally. And that's what God's called us to enter into. Verse 11. A living sacrifice looks like an energetic service. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Serve. The word has the idea of being a servant, of being a doulos, of being a slave. I like how Barclay puts it. The Christian man has no rights. He only has duties. Sometimes we talk about the Christian life and we think duty is a dirty word because we ought to do things out of love for God. We ought to do things out of love for God. But even if you don't feel a warm fuzzy in your heart to do something, you still need to do it because it's the right thing to do, right? Have you ever felt like not getting up and going to work in the morning? What do? You do it anyway because you're a grown-up. It's an adult. It's a mature thing to do. That's kind of like the Christian life. If you're just living your life based on, I want to be authentic, I want to be real, this isn't filled with love, therefore I'm still going to do it because I'm growing in my Christ-likeness. I want to be an adult. I don't want to be a child driven by my feelings. These are my duties. And what is my duty? My duty is to not be slothful in zeal. So I really don't have the right. There's a word that my kids use. It was pretty chill, Dad. What does chill mean? Chill means like cold, right? Like that's like this past week. It's cold. No, chill doesn't mean cold. Chill means like there wasn't a lot of kinetic energy there, Dad. It was like chill. Oh, okay, it's chill. Like we're getting down to zero Kelvin. I get it. Okay. Look at the next phrase. Do not be chill in your zeal, but be fervent in spirit. The word fervent is the word to boil. We're talking 100 degrees Celsius, buddy. Boom, bubble. Fervent in spirit. That's the inside of you. The inside of you that's welded with the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit works with my spirit. It's the Spirit of God bubbling up inside of me, giving me the kinetic energy and life of God to do what? Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, speaking in tongues. Oh no, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, healing the sick. What does it look like when I'm filled with God's Spirit? Serving the Lord. It looks like being a servant. Not gaining a popularity and a following by doing great works for God. It's learning how to be a servant in the shadows. When nobody else sees. When nobody else knows. When nobody's slapping you on the back and say, "Atta boy! Atta girl!" but your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so he says, listen, you have no right to be chill, to be a zero kinetic energy, a zero Kelvin kind of Christian. You are supposed to be on fire. You are supposed to be boiling, bubbling over with the life of God inside of you. What does that look like? Not dancing up and down. You don't even have to say woo-hoo like Keisha does so very well, all right? Though I love it when you boil over and you say woo-hoo. But you have to bubble over with the life of Christ so that it touches other people's lives. That's the expectation. If you're just keeping it stifled in, put under the pot, put the lid on it, and nobody knows you love Jesus, you're not fulfilling your purpose as a Christian. Be fervent. Living sacrifice. Looks, you know what? People might think you're weird. Who cares? If they think more about your Savior because of your excitement about your Savior, praise God. Be weird. Now, don't be like 70s bell-bottom kind of weird, but be weird. Be excited. Get out of yourself. Stop thinking about yourself so others can think about Him. Number three, living sacrifice looks like hopefulness in our hurt. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. We've seen this way back in chapter 8 where he talks about what hurt looks like. It looks like persecution. It looks like hard times. It looks like a world that's working against God's purpose on planet Earth. He says, I want you to have two things, and the one leads to the other. I want you to have hope. And in your hope, I want you to rejoice. Oh, that's a hard thing to do. Because what life does is it beats us down and it grabs us by the ankles and we get all these sneak attacks, right? All of a sudden we're going down the road of life, and all of a sudden out from nowhere jumps a deer. Boom. It's landed on the front bumper. No, now it's crushed your entire hood. Now, just like that, life changed. Just like that. Now, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to work through a process. Let's go back to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's in the salvation, almost to the sanctification section. But he says, this is what life you've been given. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings because of hope, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Why can I have hope in the midst of my sufferings? I can have hope in the midst of my sufferings because I know that God is growing me up. He's making me strong. He's giving me the ability to stand, to endure. And that's the idea that he says, being patient in tribulation, back in chapter 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in your tribulation. God is giving you the muscles to stand. That's important in football, right? As those guys are standing up in front of that quarterback and they're beating off that offensive line that's coming across and trying to get at their quarterback. It's a big thing to be able to stand your ground and not get pushed back and not lose ground so the other guy has time to do what he's supposed to do. The idea has the idea of standing your ground, of remaining rather than fleeing. Well, one of the things that is so easy for us as Christians is just to quit. Just to quit. I give up. Done trying, done fighting, I quit. We wave the surrender flag. I can't do this anymore. We just walk away from our post. What God is working in you through those trials is giving you the courage and the ability to stand. Why? Every time Every time you walk away from your post, every time you give in to temptation, every time you don't stand with courage in the gap that God's placed you, you know who it affects? It affects your wife. It affects your husband. It affects your kids. It affects your church. It affects your community. Because you didn't have courage to stand where God placed you. So why is God bringing all these things into my life? He must not like me. No. He loves you too much to let you stay the weak, wimpy kid that you are. And he's growing you to look like Jesus. So rejoice in hope, knowing that God's transforming you from the inside out so that you can stand under tribulation. I like how Morris put it. He says, this does not denote some minor pinprick. This is deep, serious trouble. Tribulation, phlipsis. This is persecution. This is deep hurt. This is like artery gouging kind of injury. Put on that tourniquet and keep fighting. That's the kind of deal here. Rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer. What is these trials drive you to? Our trials drive us to prayer, right? It should. Because I can't, therefore I need him to do what I can't do. God, I can't do this. Boy, I can't tell you how many times I've come in this auditorium. Say, God, I can't do this. I can't preach this. I need your help. Okay. I've got you right where I want you. And the more that I'm aware of my need, the more I'm going to do what? Pray, 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 pray. Do you find sometimes that you haven't prayed for a while? That you've tried to do life on your own? What usually happens? Man, this stinks. This is really hard. Maybe I should pray. Oh, they finally got it. Don't you want to live life constantly aware of your need? That's all that prayer is. I'm constantly aware of my need, that I can't do this on my own. It's like maybe Jesus would have said, apart from me you can do, oh, I guess apart from him I can do nothing. So I guess I'd better pray. A living sacrifice looks like hopefulness, even in the midst of deep, painful hurt. What's he say at the beginning of verse 12? Rejoice. Does anybody have the spiritual gift of complaining? Yeah. We are the worst billboard for Jesus Christ when we exercise that spiritual gift. That's something we have to learn to hate, to abhor in ourselves. Because even in our hurts, we must learn to rejoice. I can't do that. Bingo. It's not natural, but it is supernatural. Number four, a living sacrifice looks like costly investment. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute is the idea of koinonia, of sharing in the neediness of those who are believers. The second part of the verse says, seek to show hospitality. We've talked about two words so far, Philadelphia, love of brothers. Philostorge, love of family. This is another word. It's another phila word, philoxenion, love of strangers. And the idea here is that when saints have need, and when strangers are in a place that I am able to help, I have a responsibility to help. You say, wow, I have such limited resources. Well, do you have resources? Do you have anything at hand that God has given you to give? What do you have that you've not been given? Well, Pastor, I've worked for everything I have. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the job that you have? Who gave you the paycheck? He says, this is what Christian sacrifice looks like. It looks like meeting the needs, especially of those who are saints, those who are brothers in Christ, those who are a part of the brotherhood. When they have a need, meeting that need. I'll tell you what, My wife's been down with a pretty severe cold and then an infection here the past 2 weeks. This is 3 weeks that she's missed church. And family in the church reached out this week and said, hey, can I bring a meal? She's like, yes, that's wonderful. And they ministered to our family by just bringing a meal. And it breathed life, it breathed spiritual life into our family. Just knowing somebody cares. We're doing this not alone, as sickness makes you feel, as trials make you feel. We're doing life together. And that's the whole point. None of us are in this alone. And all of us need to feel like we're doing life together. Who has the power to make that difference in this church? This is where all of us can raise our hand. Okay? I can make a difference. Rob and Lori don't have to feel like they're doing life alone. I can make a difference. Alex and Corey don't have to feel like they're doing life alone. I can make a difference. Even when her husband's flying across the sea, Michelle doesn't have to do life alone, right? We can make a difference by reaching into each other's lives. But this idea here, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality, loving strangers, seeking to do this. There's an intense pursuit of this. I'm looking for ways that I can be, what does hospitality look like? Loving the stranger. It includes providing meal, shelter. The idea was that when brothers and sisters came from a town going to another town, they needed a place to stay. There were inns, but usually they were of ill repute, and so they would find a Christian in that town that they were going to. They may or may not know them. But here's the thing. You never knew when they were going to show up. So you have something else on hand, and you have a space that you're willing to clear out at a moment's notice. Hospitality and ministering to the needs of the saints is a highly inconvenient investment. Like what one writer said. He said, we don't choose our time, and we don't choose our guests. Are you willing to be inconvenienced for the gospel? Or do you get ticked off when people have needs? I'll do this. Hello, self-pity. Right? I'll do this for God. If you have something and somebody needs something, that's one of the strongest and most powerful ways to show the gospel. Are you willing to be inconvenienced for a brother? When I joined the fire company, I was amazed. That fire alarm would go off. 8 minutes later, there were 12 guys at the scene of an accident. All 12 of them were doing something just 8 minutes ago. But in that amount of time, they ran up to a fire department, put on some clothes, jumped in a truck, and left whatever they were doing so that somebody could be helped. Oftentimes, it's a false alarm. And you're thankful for that, so you can get back to what you're doing. And I wonder if a spiritual alarm went off, how would our church respond? I hate to say it. I thought, I don't think very well. I don't think we as Christians really know how to be inconvenienced for one another. We get ticked off, torqued off, wishing that our brothers would be more responsible, right? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Because being inconvenienced is one of the best ways to show what servanthood looks like. Was it convenient for Jesus to hang on that cross? But he was willing to do it. Let's jump down to verses 15 and 16 because verse 14 is going to tie in with something else. But in verses 15 and 16, a living sacrifice looks like harmonious humility. He's going to use a word repeatedly, and the word is phroneo, or phronimos. It has the idea of his mind. But in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So having the same mind, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Well, let's jump to the next one. Weeping with those who weep. Have you ever had sympathetic weeping for somebody? I mean, it doesn't really affect you, but you see them start to tear up and you're like, guys, you don't have to admit this, but if you're watching a movie and it like gets really sad and the person starts crying, you ever find yourself like, and it's not, it's just a story, right? Okay. It's pretty easy to weep with those who weep, right? You feel bad, you learn to love their character, you learn the tensions, and you weep with those who weep. It's a little more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. They got the pay raise and you got passed over. They didn't even give you a review this year. Yay. Praise God for his goodness in your life. At least God's being good somewhere. Have you ever felt like that? God's being good for somebody other than me. He says, listen, we're brothers. We're sisters. When one gets lifted up, when one gets excited, when one gets blessed, what else gets blessed? The whole body, the whole family. We celebrate birthday parties as a family, right? Who's excited at the birthday party? Well, obviously the birthday person, right? The birthday girl, the birthday boy. Who else is excited? Mom and dad. Who else is excited? Brothers. Who else is sisters? Grandpas, grandmas. We celebrate this because we're a part of the family. And he says, listen, learn to rejoice with one another. Enter into their joys. Enter into their sorrows. Oftentimes, as prayer requests are given, I love this church in particular. As somebody says, you know what? This need happened, or this person is hurting, and there's like this, oh. And then there's questions asked. And what's an address? I'll get an email in the week. Hey, do you have this person's address so we can send them a card? It's like, oh, hey, this is cool. The body is learning to hurt together. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. The words translated in the ESV, live in harmony, it's the idea of being of the same thinking, of the same mind. This is that phroneo. Think the same thoughts. So rejoice by thinking the same thoughts. Weep by thinking the same thoughts. Learn to think the same thoughts. Not in a way that's on a human level. Think of spokes on a wheel with God as the hub. These spokes, we all live in different sectors, right? We're all around the hub living our life. But as these spokes are connected to the hub, the closer we get to the hub, the closer we get to the other spokes as well, right? And that's the idea. Get closer to the hub so that you as spokes can be more like-minded in your thinking. And then he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not think high thoughts. Don't think high things. Don't think too highly of yourself is the idea. Oh, we saw this earlier. Down in verse 4, he says, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. Think sober thoughts. Here again, don't think too much about yourself, but be thinking, how can I glorify God by honoring my brother? Don't be haughty. Instead, be willing to associate or willing to be associated with the lowly. And this is one of those things where a lot of different guys write on. They say, well, this word in the Greek has this ending, which can be either neuter or masculine. And you're like, oh, right? What difference does it make? Well, if it's neuter, it means be associated with low things like low jobs, low tasks, being willing to be the low person on the totem pole. If it's talking masculine, then it means be associated with low people. These aren't the movers and shakers. These are the people that are ordinary. These are the people that aren't stepping on the plane and stepping off the plane, walking on the red carpet. These are the ones who are providing the food service carts on the plane, sitting behind the computers, flying. These are the servants. He said, be willing to associate either with people or with tasks that are menial. That's our thinking. Why? Because we're servants. Because we're servants. And this is what God is using to make us look like Jesus. Now, in verse 14, he introduces a different sector. not believers, but unbelievers. Bless those who persecute you, bless them, and do not curse them. This is the first time in this passage that we've run into what's by design an imperative. The others have been participles, and they have an imperatival force, they have a command force, but this is actually an imperative he doesn't want us to miss. What is my responsibility to those who are hurting me? Pray down God's blessing on them. In fact, he says it twice. Pray down God's blessing on them, and don't you dare curse them. It's the only time Paul uses this word curse. I remember when I was, I think it was sixth grade, I was at a Christian school, and one of our teachers was having a struggle at home, and his daughter was telling others in the class, "My mom told Dad last night to go to hell." Wow. As a sixth grader, I couldn't believe that I was in a Christian school and this Christian lady that I knew would actually say to her husband the words, "Go to hell." That shocked me. That I was abhorring that at the moment. But what is it that Paul is saying? When people persecute you, don't wish on them God's judgment. Don't wish on them God's wrath. Don't wish on them hell. Don't you say in your heart, "Go to hell. I care nothing about you. You're worthless to me, and I hope you're worthless to God." You wouldn't say that out loud, right? But you feel it in your heart. You know you feel it. Jump down to verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but rather give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And tying back in with the blessing verse up in verse 14, verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." Okay, so this is a lot of stuff. When God wants me to think about people who are nasty and working against the good, I'm supposed to love the good, abhor the evil. So I abhor evil ones, right? No. What am I supposed to do with evil ones? I'm supposed to ask God to bless them. I love what one person said. I think it was Augustine. Augustine said this: "The church owes the Apostle Paul to the prayers of the martyr Stephen." Have you ever benefited from the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans? Why is it that you've benefited from that? Because a man who had stones being thrown at him, and all these men threw their coats at the feet of one named Saul, this man who was dying a death as the martyr of Christ, said, "God, lay not this sin to their charge." And God didn't. What if he prayed, "God, let them go to hell"? You wouldn't have Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus. They wouldn't be there. Praise God that the first martyr of the Christian church prayed the same prayer as Jesus Christ: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to draw our attention to verse 19. "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath." Make room for wrath. But the word "the" is there in the Greek. Make room for the wrath. And so most English translations rightly insert "the wrath of God." Listen to what Cranfield says about this passage. He says, "To give place to the wrath is to make way for that wrath which alone is righteous, which alone is worthy of the name wrath, the wrath of God. This wrath that's been revealed in its full awfulness in Gethsemane and on Golgotha as the wrath of the altogether holy loving God. To make way for this wrath is to recognize that one deserves oneself to be wholly consumed by it. The Son of God Himself has borne that wrath for us. It's therefore to have the vengeful sword dashed from our hand. If one is to continue to live by grace, then one cannot do other than make way for God's wrath, and to do otherwise would cease to be living by grace. To give wrath is to leave vengeance to God in the knowledge that He's God, the God who smites in order to heal. Wouldn't you love God to do a work in your heart that took the bitterness and vengeance away from your soul? That's the life that you have inside of you, and it looks like Jesus. That's the work that He wants to do in you. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. God doesn't ask you to not work against evil, but He asks you to do so in a way that's honorable. Verse 17, give thought to how you do what you do so that it's good. It looks good. It smells good. It's recognized as good by those who want nothing to do with Christianity. The term refers, it uses a special word for good here. It's the word kalos. It refers to goodliness in its form, an outward expression of an inward reality. We come down to the end of this whole chapter, and he says, a living sacrifice looks like victorious goodness. Live your life in such a way that people want what you have. Live your life in such a way that you are the light of the world. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 6, he says, you are the light of the world. Live your life in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Live your life in such a way that they can taste and see that God is good. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All of these commands that he's been given, they've been for everybody. Doesn't matter your giftedness, verses 3 through 8. Doesn't matter if you're a teacher, if you're more of an administrator, if you're more of a giver, if you're more of a mercy dispenser. It doesn't matter who you are. These are your responsibilities at large. Because Jesus Christ is your Savior, given you new life, you are a servant. But now he brings it down to the singular at the end. Who's responsible for this? Every single one of us. If I'm not being careful to guard my heart with God's goodness, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to be drawn into evil. He says, you can still be conquered. As one who belongs to Jesus, you can still be conquered. Your heart can be conquered in a moment. Not your destiny, just your testimony. So don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil. How? With good. You have access to the righteousness of God so that you can display and manifest and exercise God's goodness and make a difference in this world today. Don't you want to be a part of that? That's what he calls us to. These are the ways of God. In 1989, Max Greiner Jr. made this, it was a life-size statue, life-size sculpture, and he calls it the servant, the divine servant. And as he has given this out, he's made copies and replicas of it. Different people possess it. President George Bush owns a copy of this. The former Pope John Paul owns a copy of this. But as this has gone out throughout the world, people have even gotten saved because they've been able to hear the message of God's love for them. That self-sacrificing, humbling, stooping kind of love, the importance of serving God by serving others. Jesus Christ becomes the divine servant. He says, I have come not that I may be served, but that I might serve and give my life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ disarms us with a love for God that serves you in love. Are you willing to exercise that kind of love for others? We're going to be like Christ one day. We must learn to be like Christ now. 1 John 4, verse 17 says, because as he is, so are we in this world. So Paul says, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel. Guess what? You're filling up the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel. My friend, love equals service. Not just service in general, but a service that's willing to sacrifice. How are you doing? Are you a servant? Are you a servant when it's convenient? Are you willing to be a servant when it's inconvenient and costly? Jesus was. Are you? Let's pray.